Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in, because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have entered a new year, beloved church family. God has spared us. And that in itself, all things considered, is remarkable. As we turn our thoughts ahead, as we cross this threshold of time, how do we begin? With what thoughts do we want to begin this new year? And though there are so many important matters that are found in the Word of God, I can think of no more important, no subject more precious, nothing more encouraging to consider than to focus our attention on Jesus Christ. We all need him, whether we are conscious of that need or not. We must all experience union with him if we are to ever know the love of God, the favor of God, if we ever hope to live life well in this world, and if we are ever to have a solid hope in God for the world to come. So looking to the Lord for help, we want to begin this new year together with the eyes of our faith focused heavenward, beseeching that the Lord, that he would go before us, that he would guide us, that he would keep us every step of the way through this year. Our text is Hebrews 4, the verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our theme then is Jesus, our High Priest. We want to be encouraged in Him in three ways. Encouraged, first of all, by His greatness, encouraged by His sympathy, and encouraged by His generosity. So Jesus, our High Priest, His greatness, His sympathy, and generosity. Our beloved co-pastor last year walked us through this very special book of Scripture, the book of Hebrews. And even though there was widespread unbelief among the Jewish people at the time when their Messiah arrived, we mustn't forget that by the grace of God, there were a considerable number of God's people who did turn in faith to embrace the Savior that was sent to them. And in Acts 6, verse 7, for example, we read that a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. These would be people who, just a little while before, were at the forefront of opposition to Jesus. But as you can imagine, for a Jew to become a Christian, they, of all people, would face considerable persecution. They paid a heavy price. Because not only were they subject to the same persecution that the Christians had at the hands of the Roman government, but they also faced persecution from their fellow Jews, from the unbelieving Jews. And so the epistle to the Hebrews basically focused on two things. It addresses two purposes. First of all, it sets before these staggered, beleaguered Christians the glory of Messiah, the glory of Jesus Christ, the writer assuring them that the Christian faith and the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, is far superior to what they had in the Old Testament economy of worship, their former religion. But secondly, we find throughout this epistle a mixture of encouragements on the one hand and warnings on the other hand. Encouragements to persevere to the end by looking unto this High Priest Jesus Christ, warnings against them abandoning the faith in order to seek relief from persecution. And so in the first place in this chapter, we're going to consider how we may be encouraged by the greatness of our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Toward the end of chapter 3, the chapter just previous to this one, the apostle warns the Hebrew Christians against unbelief. That was the very sin that had so ravished the Old Testament Jews as they made their way to the wilderness toward the land of Canaan. That is why chapter 4 begins, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of us." In other words, the Holy Ghost was not just speaking to them, but also speaking to us today. Let us beware that the promises that are left to us, just like promises were left to them, any of us should let them slip away, slip past us. And by allowing that we should come short of the glory that God has for His people, just like so many of them through that same unbelief came short of the glory of Canaan. And then verse 2 is just as fitting for us as well. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them." Why didn't it profit them? "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." In other words, In an Old Testament sort of way, the gospel was presented to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, but they didn't have faith. They just didn't believe it. And so they died in the wilderness. And so by way of summary, in verse 11 we read, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Faith labors. Faith has to break through what we see and feel. Faith has to overcome doubts and fears and the weaknesses of our flesh. A faith given by God is able to do that, but it's still a laboring faith. And then the passage goes on to encourage us to trust by stressing the absolute reliability of the Word of God and commending it in the highest to our trust and our faith. And then in the words of our text, the Holy Spirit goes on to direct our eyes of faith not only to the written Word, but now to the living Word, to His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 14 begins, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now, children, we have a question that we start with. Why are we talking about a high priest? Wasn't high priests something that only happened in the Old Testament church? Isn't all the Old Testament ceremonies and way of worship, isn't that all done? Why are we calling Jesus a high priest? The sacrifices of the Old Testament, they pointed to His death. Well, that was now accomplished. The prophets, they foreshadowed Jesus' teaching ministry. They are accomplished. The Word of God is complete. Kings exemplified the universal reign of Christ over all things. So we don't need earthly kings in that way. And so, even a high priest in Israel pointed to that person and work that Jesus was. So why high priest now in this passage, directed to New Testament people like we are? Well, then we have to ask ourselves some questions why that might be. First of all, what did a high priest do? What was his responsibilities? Well, children, mainly four. The first, he would offer sacrifices. These would be payments or an atonement, we would say, for the sins of the people. So the blood, we've heard this just yesterday, the blood of the innocent animal, the lamb, would be shed so that the guilty sinner's blood would not be shed. The sacrifice would die, the sinner would be saved, forgiven. Secondly, the high priest also offered prayers. He did so inside the holy place by the little altar of incense, the incense representing prayers going up to God. And he would also pray on behalf of the people, interceding for them. In other words, praying for them. Just like you remember Moses when Israel sinned so grievously, Moses would go up the mountain and beseech God to forgive them. He would intercede for them, pray on their behalf. Well, so did the high priest. Thirdly, the high priest would teach. The high priest's job, not so often seen in the Old Testament, but he was to instruct the people in God's law. He was to teach the people in God's ways, how they were to worship, how they were to live. And then finally, the high priest blessed the people, pronouncing God's favor upon them, not in his own name, of course, but based upon the very sacrifices he had offered, that for the sake of the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain, God would bless his people. And so the priest ceremonially did that. And then the high priest unlike the other priests, once a year he would go into that inner room, that holiest of all, and he would, as it were, speak to God and meet with God on behalf of the people. But he wouldn't dare go into that room without the sacrificial blood. And what did he do with that blood? He would sprinkle it. He would sprinkle it on that golden lid of the box that contained the law. We called it the ark. And on top of that box, covering the law, was that golden lid called the mercy seat. And the blood would go on the mercy seat, as though to say, I know my people have broken the law, my law, but I am merciful. And the blood applied to that mercy seat said, this is the reason I can be merciful to you, lawbreakers. I have shed my blood to pay for your sins. Now here in our text, Paul points to the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, the infinite payment for sin. He prays for us. Later in the book of Hebrews, we read he ever lives to make intercession for the people. So he's praying for us now at the right hand of his Father. And Jesus continues to teach us, doesn't he? Day after day through his word, day after day by the Holy Spirit, the master teacher. And then, of course, Jesus also blesses his people. We heard it from Peter, all spiritual blessings through Christ are theirs. And so, on the basis of what he did, on the basis of his perfect life and his infinitely valuable sacrifice, he could bless the people. He could show the favor of God to the people. Now, children, our high priest didn't enter into a symbolic room in the temple or the tabernacle. No, we read, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures or the pictures of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself. Now, says Hebrews, to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. And our high priest didn't bring into the sanctuary of heaven the blood of bulls and of goats. No. We read again, Peter writing, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And that's why we read later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is why we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So in other words, if you take everything together, what this book, what the Word of God is telling us about Jesus, just even as a high priest, then that is reason enough to hold tightly to what we believe, to what we profess. Now, why is it that Jesus' ascension into glory is so encouraging for us? Well, first of all, because of who our great high priest is. This isn't Aaron. This isn't the sons of Aaron. This isn't the offspring like the Old Testament priests who themselves were sinners, who every one of them died. No, this is Jesus, and we read the Son of God. Our priest is God, the second person of the Trinity, God's eternal Son. He is our priest at the right hand of his Father, representing and interceding and pleading for his people. Now, we know, boys and girls, from the Old Testament history, I'm sure you know that too, that some of those Old Testament priests were wicked, just downright sinful. You think of Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas, and how wicked they were. They were killed on account of their wickedness. And actually, every single one of the Old Testament priests were sinners to some degree or another, which is why every one of them, even the high priests, they had to first sacrifice for themselves before they could sacrifice for the sins of the people. But our high priest is different. Our high priest is spotless. Our high priest is sinless, the sinless Son of God. And that's why we hold fast to our profession. And we are not holding fast to a profession of how good we are. We are holding fast to the profession of how good He is. And when you think about who He is, how could God not accept the person and sacrifice and prayers of our high priest, who is His own Son, His only begotten and beloved Son? How could sin not be completely paid for, seeing the costly blood that He presents before His Father, His very own blood, the very sacrifice that He and His Father covenanted together in eternity past to shed for sinners, that they both agreed before the foundation of the world that He would do this? How could a Father now not accept that payment? It is no wonder in the face of that, that Paul writes in Romans 8, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with His Son also freely give us all things? It is why the Apostle Paul could so triumphantly end the 8th chapter of Romans and say, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And therefore, it's no wonder that verse 14 ends, let us therefore hold fast our profession. In other words, children, if we let go of this high priest, if the arms of faith do not wrap around and hold Him, how could we ever hope to approach unto God? How could we ever meet Him in peace? If we don't hold by the hands of faith this precious blood, this all-atoning blood presented on behalf of sinners just like we are, then we are going to have to pay eternally, with our own blood, so to speak, with our own suffering in hell. So let us hold fast. Let us hold fast tightly our Savior. Let us profess Him, the Lamb of God, and no other, putting our trust in nothing else, putting our trust in nothing less, putting our trust in no other than He. Repenting of our sins, confessing them openly to Him, but then embracing Him as our only and our all-sufficient sacrifice. But as we hear about the greatness of our high priest, we may be thinking to ourselves, He's too great for me. He's too exalted for me. He is too majestic for me. He's too far away from me. If you only knew what I was like, how could I ever appeal? How could I ever believe? How could I ever be one of His redeemed people? Well, in the second place, we want to be encouraged by His sympathy. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, I marvel, and maybe you do too, sometimes in the Bible, children, little words can have such big meanings. If you look at verse 15 again, it starts with the little word for, meaning in this particular passage, because. So in other words, it's an encouragement to hold tightly, to hold fast to our profession. Why? Because the following is true. And what is that? This great high priest, yes, he is indeed passed into the heavens, but we should not conclude, we should never conclude that our high priest is far away, that he is out of reach, that he is separate from this world and our lives, that he's so entirely taken up with the glory of that place that he has no time, no attention, no eye, no heart for us. We are assured we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So Paul is saying he is not distant. He is not detached. He is not aloof. His greatness, the writer is pleading, in no way diminishes, in no way lessens his capacity to enter in to our world of sin and suffering, persecution and trial. No, we don't have that kind of high priest who is distant from us, who's cold and aloof from us. No. In fact, Isaiah wrote of him, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. So the expression cannot be touched, if you would literally translate it from the Greek original, it says he is not unable to sympathize. We could even use the word empathize, because he not only is sympathetic toward us, but he entered into our situations, our temptations, our suffering. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And notice, it says touched. It doesn't say touched with our infirmities. It goes a step deeper. He says he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So he not only knows your situation, he not only knows what you're facing, but he enters into how you feel, how you are responding, whether that response is a good one or whether that response is a sinful one. He's entering into the very heart of your life, the very feelings you struggle with, the very temptations you face. His is a personal acquaintance. His is a first-hand knowledge. He is not someone who comes to us and who tries to say nice, comforting words to us, but has never experienced what we face. No, he endured what we have to endure. He faced what we have to face. He's acquainted. He is personally, viscerally acquainted with all of our weakness, with all of our incapacities, with all of our inadequacies, with all of our feelings. He's not detached from that which makes us sad, from that which makes us groan. And the double negative here, children, you're taught in school, don't use double negatives, two negatives in a row. But in the Greek, a double negative is an extra positive. It's emphasizing the positive. So in other words, we could read that verse, we have an high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so, yes, this is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. This is truly God and man. He has passed into the heavens and sits in glory at the Father's right hand. He is adored by angels and by the souls of just men made perfect. And yet, nevertheless, He, the very same Jesus, was tempted in all points, like as we are. Literally tempted in accordance with all. In other words, tempted in the very same way that you and I are tempted. It is doubled in the Greek, actually, meaning tempted in all things in like manner. You could just see the Holy Spirit, as it were, with His pen, underlining these truths so we would really get it, so we could really relate, so we could really believe that He does this. So think of it this way. Jesus did not just come down from heaven to accomplish salvation. He certainly did that. But in a very significant way, He also came down from heaven to enter into our world so that He would not just know about your sufferings and about your trials and about what we are facing, but rather that He would experience them so that He would know you and me experientially, having gone through it Himself. That is why He calls the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John the Paraclete, Parakletos. He comes alongside of us. He comes to help us. He comes to minister us. He doesn't stand above us. He doesn't come in a side room somewhere speaking words of comfort. No, Christ through His Spirit comes right next to you. In fact, in the Spirit, He comes right inside of us who believe. So in other words, He tasted your temptations. He exposed Himself to them. He fully entered into our human experience and the experience of all others. And then added to that, yet without sin. Now, yet without sin, it wasn't put there to discourage us, so that we start to think, oh, well, yeah, maybe He was tempted, but He never sinned. He doesn't know what it's like to fail. He doesn't know what it's like to fall in the face of temptation. He can't relate to that part, the guilt and the shame. Oh, yes, He can. He took upon Him. He bore for us that guilt. He took upon Him that shame. He wore it, as it were. And so this isn't put there to discourage us, as if to say, well, He never failed, or He can't really relate to us who constantly fail. No, this is added to build our confidence in His life, our confidence in His perfect sacrifice. Why does it help us that way? What if Jesus did sin? What if Jesus did fail? What if Jesus turned His back to the cross and walked away? Where would we be? How could He be the Son of God? How could we trust that His sacrifice is, in fact, infinitely valuable? No, He maintained His integrity, but even so, He took upon Him our sin, our guilt. He took upon Himself our cross. What an encouragement we have before us this year, beloved. Not only is our high priest the greatest that He ever could be, God Himself, not only does He do His work in the very heaven of heavens at the right hand of His Father, but He fully enters into the world of our temptations, afflictions, losses, trials, heartaches, all of it. He knows what it means to be human. And one of Satan's favorite tricks You're tempted in ways that others aren't. If you were a real believer, you wouldn't have this temptation. You would never sin this way. You would never say these things. Satan loves to make us think that we're really out of the picture because we're so sinful. But it's not so. He knows all that you face. There is no temptation which is not common to man. Satan wants you to think you're different than others, but we are no different than each other. In fact, we would so benefit as a church family if we simply admitted it. If we put away our masks and, yeah, everything is fine appearances and became vulnerable and transparent and confessed our faults one to another and to forgive one another, as James tells us. But it isn't just that Jesus knows that we face. He faced all that we faced. And thanks be to God, He conquered all that we faced. And that is His perfect obedience and the sacrifice that He made. So to sum the first two points up in one sentence, we hold fast to our profession, to our belief, because of Him. To put it even simpler, we hold fast to Him, our great high priest. We hold fast to nothing less than His blood and righteousness, because only on that solid rock can we stand. All other foundations, sinking sand. Before we are encouraged by His generosity, let's sing to the Lord. So the Psalter we just sang is a lamentation. It's a pouring out of one's heart sorrow. This is not meant to be a criticism, but just an observation. I've noticed over the years, particularly here in this place, that when Ruth and I are talking to someone and they are struggling, and they start to cry, so often they say, "I'm sorry." Did you ever think about that? They're starting to cry. They're so overwhelmed with emotion. And they right away say, "I'm sorry," as if there's something wrong with that. As if we are just supposed to hold everything together. We are never supposed to break, as it were. It's peculiar, isn't it? We just sang a psalter that doesn't end on a positive note. Our lives fade away as a leaf. It ends. It's hard to go to a great high priest when we're holding everything together, when we're afraid to break. So when you bow your knees to God and you've sinned terribly, or you feel you're so out of it spiritually, you may pour out your tears to Him, because He is not only a great high priest, not only a sympathetic high priest, but in the last place, He is a generous high priest. As we begin this new year, like we do every new year, there's considerable uncertainty before us. Will this be a year of difficulties? Or will it be fair winds and following seas, as they say in the Navy? Will there be sore trials? Or will there be surprising mercies? The fact is, none of us know. We don't know what the rest of today will look like, even though we may have plans. The Word of God says, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." So on a day like today, don't we need a real encouragement? Something solid to anchor us. Now, we've already been encouraged by the greatness of Jesus, encouraged by His wonderful ability and willingness to enter into and to help us in our woes and our trials, our temptations, and all of it. We see His love, we see His care, we see His sympathy written large throughout all four of the gospel accounts. The gracious words that He spoke, the healing touch that He gave, the mercy that He showed that brought peace and forgiveness to the basest of sinners. We see Him there loving the loveless, helping the hopeless. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus in heaven now is no different than the Jesus who walked among us then. And now in verse 16, the apostle, on the basis, on the foundation of these encouragements, stirs us up to make use of these encouragements in our struggles. Look at these words carefully. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, mind you, beloved, this isn't Paul's well wishes. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through the pen of Paul directly to you and me, here and now. You know, Paul, children, wrote to a large number of people. He couldn't possibly have known what they were all going through. Nevertheless, we want to see these words as the words of God the Holy Spirit speaking to us. God the Holy Spirit, who knows Jesus more intimately than anyone else aside from His Father. And it was He that put these words in the apostle's mind and pen. Let us therefore come. So even though the struggles, the trials, the persecution of the Hebrew Christians was considerable, though they were sorely tempted to give up and to abandon the faith, and they may have thought that it's so much easier to just go back to the way we were, to live relatively comfortable, to be at ease among our fellow Jews, back with family, back with friends, back with the old ways. But would it be better? Would it be better for you and me? Is it better for those who have left the faith who used to be among us? Is it really better? Maybe more comfortable, familiar, maybe in some sense enjoyable. Is it better for them? And for that matter, do not we face this temptation? We heard last night about holiness. Holiness is hard. Holiness involves labor. This chapter says laboring to enter into the rest that God sets before us. Laboring. And yet in our heart of hearts, as hard as it is to be a devout Christian socially, as hard as it is to fend off temptations, to fight against the sins which do so easily beset us, in our heart of hearts we know we can't retreat. We can't give up. When that temptation would come to me, I would think, okay, then what? So I give up. Then what do I do? Then where do I go? Then to whom do I turn? Then what do I do with my life? What then? To whom else can we go? We must never give in to our natural tendencies to spiritual laziness. We must never surrender our precious souls to Satan's grasp. But we must also not try to go it alone. In our own strength. And that is exactly why we read, let us therefore come. But children, you may think, come where? Where do we go? Well, we're told where to go. Unto the throne of grace. Now, what's a throne? It's a place where the king sits. It's a place of power and authority. It is a place of honor. We are to come to him because our great high priest is also the King of Kings, the one in whose blessed hands all power and authority rests. And we are said, come to him, come to his throne, even though his throne is in heaven. Well, you may say, how do I get there? By prayer. You come to the throne of grace by prayer. Let us, therefore, come. But then notice, it's not a throne of judgment to which we're called. It's not a throne of justice. That would be dreadful for us to appear before the throne of judgment. That would be off-putting, to say the least. But no, he says, to a throne of grace. What's grace? To a throne of free favor. It is a favor freely given to sinners because it was paid for by Jesus Christ. So think of that. We are to come to a throne where our great high priest is sitting, the very one who shed his blood so that we could come to him. So we're not there negotiating a settlement. The settlement's already been done. We're coming to the one who settled the matter already by his perfect life and infinitely valuable death. We're come to our high priest, the place where he is, to receive what he earned, which is why we receive it freely. We can't pay for it because it's already paid for. And it's grace for whom? Grace for poor and needy sinners, undone sinners like we all are by nature. And how are we to come? This is maybe the most surprising of all. We are to come boldly. Let us therefore come boldly. Now we may be sitting here thinking, why doesn't it say, come humbly? Come perhaps cautiously? Why boldly? But dear friends, when God says something in his word, we are to believe it. We are not to somehow modify it according to our great wisdom. Well, maybe it's better if I come timidly. Maybe if I sort of knock very timidly at the door of his throne. No, he says, you may come boldly. You can come, I say this with reverence, barging right into my presence under the right circumstances. Now, why boldly? Did you ever wonder, why does he say that? It seems so opposite of what it should be. But actually, think about it. If we come boldly, we are testifying that we trust him. We are saying that you will receive us according to your own promise, that thou wilt help us according to what you have done. So coming boldly isn't presumptuous. It's exactly the opposite. To come timidly would be a poor reflection on him, as if, well, I'm not really sure that I can trust your word. I'm not exactly sure I can trust your promises. I'm not sure that what you did is enough. No, we come boldly because we know it's enough and because we know what he speaks is true. And therefore, it is not only understandable, but it is commendable. Therefore, because of who he is, because of what he's done, because he's so sympathetic, it's for those reasons we come boldly. And what better way to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, has indeed paid the price that was needed to clear away access to God, secure for us all the help and blessings that we need than by approaching Him in the way that He says we should. How many of our prayers reflect this, honestly? Haven't we convinced ourselves that the more humble we feel, the more humble we sound, the better it is? And what does He say? You may walk right in, because I've opened the door for you. Now, it would be presumptuous. Let's just say after church, we're going around the neighborhood with the baskets and all, and we just barge into somebody's house. That would be presumptuous. That would be offensive. That would be inappropriate, to say the least. But what if the person is your best friend? What if the person is the lawyer who represented you in court and got you cleared of guilt? What if the person opens wide the door and says, by all means, you're welcome here? Would it be presumptuous to enter? It would be offensive not to. It would be offensive to sit there and say, well, I'm not exactly sure I'm welcome, and maybe I should knock a few more times, and maybe I should grovel and maybe crawl into the house. And he would think, what on earth are you doing? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that you're welcome here? Don't you know what I've done for you? Of course you are welcome. Beloved, we have so much to learn, don't we? We construct a whole way of thinking around what we think is appropriate. And he says, no, let us therefore, not on the basis of who you are or what you've done or how well you've done it or how good you've been today, this week, last year. No, on the basis of Him, you may come boldly. Yes, Lord, I am thankful that Thou art our great High Priest. Yes, I am truly grateful Thou hast entered into all temptations, personally acquainted with my griefs, with my sorrows, so personally sympathizes with all that is, all my trials and all my temptations and all my sorrows. So I come, even as Thou biddest me, boldly to Thy throne, trusting. Not coming to His throne saying, I don't know, I'm hesitant, I'm not sure I can believe, maybe I won't be welcome. No, beloved, that's not the Word of God. And for what do we come? If you're not convinced yet, let this convince us. For what are we told to come? That, meaning in order that, we may obtain mercy. This is extraordinary. When you hear the word mercy, mercy implies guilt. You don't need mercy if you're not guilty of something. So here he's saying, I know you're guilty. You're coming to me as guilty. And in our minds, guilty and boldly don't go together at all. If I'm pleading for mercy, I hardly think I should be bold. And here is where the gospel is far above our thoughts. Knowing who you are, who I am, knowing that we need mercy, he says, you may come boldly to obtain mercy, not even to ask for mercy, to get it. That's what obtain means. Come boldly to get it, to receive it. It's here. And to find grace to help in time of need. Do you see, beloved, how much the Lord knows us? He sees us through and through. He knows and He openly acknowledges our desperate need for mercy. He knows you are a sinner. He knows you are a sinner who without Him is utterly lost. He bids you come He bids you come boldly. He bids you to come in this way, by this door, to obtain the very mercy that we need. And this aligns perfectly with the gospel. Jesus said it, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. So to break it down, those that are weak may come to find strength. Those that are filthy may come to find cleansing. Those that are indifferent may come to be awakened. Those who are spiritually dead may come to find life. Mercy is here. Mercy is proffered. Mercy was purchased by the high cost of his blood. And he says it is free for the asking. But you must come to the throne of Jesus. If you think that he's going to show you mercy because of the way you pleaded and the way you feel and how you've been, you're completely misunderstanding the gospel. He's saying, take the whole of your guilt. Take all of your indifference. Take everything that's wrong with you and come to this throne and come boldly and obtain mercy and grace. You will find grace. Grace for what? Grace, of course, is the free favor of God. There is grace to be found in Jesus Christ. Grace to help. And not just to help, but grace to help in time of need. So the perfect match. His grace and mercy, our need. Grace and need. Grace to help, his grace, in our time of need. Do we not see again? He is the perfect Savior for sinners like us. He is the perfect High Priest for sinners who need forgiveness. His ministry of prayer and intercession are ongoing and unceasing. So here we are at the beginning of a new year, looking unto Jesus. We can face this year. Let us not sin boldly, but let us come boldly, motivated by our sins, motivated by our need, motivated by the greatness of our High Priest, motivated by the sympathy of our High Priest, and motivated by this very verse of Scripture, where he gives us not only an offer, but he couches it in the language of a command. Therefore, come. Come boldly. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 8, verse 1. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7, 26. Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Hebrews 10, 21 through 23. Can you not see, beloved, how the writer to the Hebrews, by the Spirit of God, couldn't get Jesus out of his pen, kept returning time and time and time again to the high priest, Jesus Christ? Shall not we? Shall we not frequent that throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need? There is a fountain open still for sin and uncleanness in Jesus Christ. Therefore, come. Come boldly to Him, to His throne of grace, to obtain mercy, to obtain help, to find help, grace in time of need. For this is His word. Amen.